Is that good? Okay, excellent. All right. Good morning, everybody. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation. And we're at the very last chapter of Revelation. We're probably going to finish up the details of the book this morning, depending on how it goes, of course. Revelation chapter number 22 here, and we're at verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter therein, enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to gather together this morning at this local assembly to continue our study here in the book of Revelation. We do ask for insight and wisdom and a greater appreciation of this study as we do so. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to pick up actually today at verse 12, although we've kind of mentioned some things in verse 12 already. When he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." If you will remember back at verse 7, we actually spoke about that already. Look back at verse 7 when he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And then look at verse 20. He says, "He which testifieth these things say, Surely I come quickly." Now, just real briefly, let me mention that, and I'm repeating myself here, but because you have John writing that the Lord himself said, "Behold, I come quickly," and about 2,000 years have gone by and the Lord still hasn't returned, well, it has caused resulted in certain groups of people taking the book of Revelation, therefore, to mean that it's just all spiritual. Some have also concluded that when he says, "I come quickly," that therefore he must have come quickly, and therefore all the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Now, we've talked about that already in the past, and we don't need to go into a lot of detail about it, but what basically is the way to read that, when he says, "I come quickly"? I mean, did he already come, or have all the details of Revelation already come to pass? When he does, right, when prophecy is back in effect, 7 years relative to the 490 years. You see when he says, "I come quickly"? When you read in the book of Revelation, you're in that last portion of Daniel's prophecy and so forth. And if you look at the overall prophetic program, really all the way going back to Adam, when it's in effect, he is going to come quick relative to the whole prophetic plan. Why hasn't he returned? Yeah, a different program. We live in the dispensation of grace where his return, as described in the book of Revelation, has been postponed, but only temporarily. All right, so we don't need to go over all that again. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the pen of John here, identifies himself three different ways in that verse. Number one is the Alpha and the Omega. Number two is the beginning and the end. And number three is the first and the last. And all three of those are significant so that those who read the book can appreciate and really understand who it is that's making these claims. When you look at by the way, this is not the first time that these phrases have appeared in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation actually started this way. If you'll go back to chapter number one, look back at chapter number 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. See how the Lord has already been introduced by two of those phrases here in chapter number 1. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. So the Lord Himself has already identified Himself in the book of Revelation prior to chapter number 22 by those phrases. But what is the significance of those? Go back to chapter number 22. What's the significance of these three ways that He identifies Himself back in chapter 22, verse 13? The first one is, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, who knows what that is? That's right. The first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In our case, we would say A to what?
B.
Good. You all got that one right, okay? All right. So, in Him saying He is the Alpha and the Omega, what's He saying? Well, but He said that separate. See, these are three different ways. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. And while that's true, while all three of those things are true of saying I'm Alpha and Omega, why is He repeating Himself? See, there's three distinct things that he's attempting to, that He wants to convey here in each of these things. But in saying He's Alpha and Omega, sure, He's saying He's the first and the last of, you know, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. So if you're saying that's who you are, what are you saying? Anything, what's that? There it is. That the key is, see, Alpha and Omega, what do you do with letters? You make words is what you make. Why do you make words? To make sentences, to make a paragraph, to tell a story. That's why you make words, right? That's why the reason you have letters is because you want to write things down. Not simply say things, but because you want to write things down. That's why you have a written form of communication, not simply a verbal communication, right? And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, anything that could be said, any word that could ever be formed, any letters that could ever be put together, any sentence that could ever be put together, any paragraph, any story that could ever be told, the essence of it is Jesus Christ. Does anybody know what John chapter 1, verse 1 says? In the beginning was the Word. That's who He is. So in saying, I am Alpha and Omega, anything that could be written down about the whole purpose of the entire universe, about all that God is doing, all that He ever will do, it is all summed up in the Word. That's who He is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. John is connecting, obviously, this with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. So it's wonderful that he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Any letters that could ever be put together to form words, and those words to form a sentence and a paragraph and a story, it all is about Him. Now, you've seen this before. The word, let's see if that one works. Okay, yeah, it does. What's that word there? That's it. Yeah, you've seen the history, but really it is His story. Isn't that true? When you think about what's going on, it really is, it's His story. And so the whole concept there of Alpha and Omega, that's what it's conveying. Okay, everybody see that? Any questions on that? Look at the next one. When he says, I am Alpha and Omega, then he says, the beginning and the end. Well, what's he conveying there? Yeah, he was there in the beginning, and he'll be there in the end. It's not the sense of that he himself had a beginning, just like there is going to be no end in the sense of, you know, everything stops and ceases to exist, etc. So when he says, I am the beginning and the end, it all starts with him and all culminates with him. All right? Any questions on that one? And then look at the third one here. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this last one. He says, the first and the last. But what's that mean? The first and the last. What's that? Okay, yeah. See, what's interesting about each of these phrases, there's multiple things you can say about them, such as the Alpha and the Omega. You need to start thinking about verses and sentences and that type of thing. When he says the first and the last, he's the first one, like you said, he's the first one that took on death and beat it, so he's the last one that's going to have to take it on again. All right. Now there's some other things about that. The first and the last, the first and the last. Why does he say that? The first and the last. What I want you to do is I want you to go back to the Old Testament. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. It is. That's really exactly what it is. And we'll see in some details here what Ken said was, is this another way of him saying he's the only one? And if you look again, look over to Isaiah chapter 44. Now watch this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am what? And I am what? See, that's almost a direct quote of that phrase right there. So when the Lord Jesus Christ communicates and conveys to John to write down the fact that Christ is the first and the last, then for when we're reading this book, or when the Hebrews read this book, especially if they have any awareness of the Old Testament, what should come to their mind? Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, however, is set in a particular context that actually begins to at chapter 41 and it runs through chapter 46. And what I want you to notice, we're going to take just a few minutes to look at this because it is significant, but if you look over to chapter 44 again of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That phrase there, I am the first and I am the last, what it basically conveys is, beside me there is no God. That's what it conveys. So when John, in the book of Revelation, when the Lord conveys to John and says to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, anything, any letters that could ever be put together to create words, to create a sentence, to tell a story, It is summarized in Christ and who He is. That's the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Everything starts with Him and finishes with Him. And when He says, I am the first and the last, He's saying, John, go tell your audience, I am the Lord of Isaiah. I am the Lord of the book of Isaiah. That's who I am. That's who He is, okay? Meaning that He's the only God. There is no God beside Him. Now the context of Isaiah chapter 41 through 46, it's rather interesting and it's very significant. Briefly, let me say it this way. In this section, Isaiah, God sends Isaiah to Israel, really to chide Israel and mock them because of their worshiping of idols, all these different gods. And there's one basic issue that in this section in Isaiah 41 through 46, there's one fundamental underwriting theme that goes all the way through these chapters as to how Israel, and for that matter, all humanity, in the end is going to be able to tell who the true God is. See, none of us saw God create everything, right? Did anybody see it yet? Even Adam didn't see God create. Adam wasn't around on day 1 through 5. He was created at the end of day 6. So here Adam is created, and there's the Lord standing there, and the Lord says, oh, Adam, I'm God, by the way. You got to worship me. And then the next day, somebody else shows up, the serpent, and says, oh, yeah, yeah, if that person said, how do you know he's God? How do you know I'm not God? You ever thought about that? Adam didn't see God say, let there be light. Adam wasn't there. How did Adam know God was God? How should Eve have known that the serpent wasn't God when neither Adam nor Eve saw God do the things on day 1 through 5. So you and I, we didn't see God do the things on day 1 through 5, so how do we know who God is?
Everybody knows God.
Everybody knows that there is a God. See, Adam knew he wasn't God. Because he knew he knew that he had a starting point, and before that point, he was not there. Okay? Right? Right, but a lot of people tell you they're God. Right? So just because God came up to Adam and said, "Hey, Adam, by the way, I'm God. You need to worship me. Go ahead and bow down now." You know? Okay, yeah, right. What I'm driving at is this. In this passage in Isaiah 41 through 46, there's an underwriting theme that goes all the way through these chapters that conveys to Israel the basic way that not only Israel, but all humanity is going to be able to know who the true God is. Watch it happen. And that is why he says, I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me. Here's how you know. Look over at verse 21 of chapter 41. Look at verse 20, Isaiah 41, 20. He says, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. He's like saying, okay, I'm going to give you my reasons as to how you can determine whether or not I'm God. And then you bring your cause. You bring your reasons as to why you think those other things are God. And let's just let it work itself out. So he says this. Verse 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. All right, so what does God basically challenge Israel with here? And not simply see what you can do. What'd you say? Foretell the future. He said, you get all your gods over here and let them write their book. And I'm going to write my book. And let's see which one comes to pass. You got the book of Revelation. There it is. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord says, now, he says to John, now remind your audience, I'm the first and the last. And everyone, when they read that phrase, I'm the first and the last, it should take their mind back to this section of the book of Isaiah. Whoever can bring the book of Revelation to pass, that one's God. Okay? Whoever in the end is gonna have the details of the book of Revelation come to pass exactly like they're written, you know, that's probably the one you ought to worship, right? And look, this theme goes all the way through this. Look down at verse. Go to chapter 43. Look at how he says it down through here. Chapter 43, verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. You see how God is conveying that sentence. Bring forth their witness that will declare us history in advance. And I'll declare you history in advance, and let's see which one comes to pass. Okay, again, this theme runs all the way through this section here. Go over to chapter 44. Look over to chapter 44, and let's see here. Look at verse 6 again. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. We already saw that. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto thee, unto them. You see how he talks about that whole concept there? Bring your gods, all those that you worship, let them declare the future. Let them tell their story. I'm going to tell you my story, and let's see which one comes to pass. And that little phrase there, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's what that's to convey in their mind. All right? Any questions on that? When you have an opportunity this week, I would suggest reading. Just kind of read through chapter 1 through 46 of Isaiah. It's a wonderful read. Okay, very exciting. Okay, all right. Go back with me then to the book of Revelation. Let's turn back there at this point. Go back to Revelation chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 14 now. He says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That should bring back to your frame of reference, to your thinking, if you go back all the way to chapter number 1, turn back to chapter number 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. And he says this. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We talked about this a number of weeks ago when we first introduced the book of Revelation. And oftentimes you will hear people who teach the book of Revelation, they'll claim based upon verse 3 there, that if you'll read the book of Revelation, God promises you a special blessing. You ever heard that before? That if you'll, yeah, it's almost like hocus pocus, metaphysical type thing, that if you'll read the book of Revelation, God promises you a special blessing. That's not the sense of that promise there. It's not like a rabbit's foot or you know what I'm saying, or a lucky charm type thing. That's not the point of that verse. But I tell you, so many times you hear people interpreting the book of Revelation, they'll read that verse and say, "God, if you read Revelation, God will promise you a special blessing," that type of thing. Listen, if you'll read the Bible and believe the Bible, you'll get blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, right? But that verse isn't the concept of some special blessing, like a lucky foot or a rabbit's foot or that type of thing. Well, what then is it? Think about how it says it there at verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy." The words of this what? Prophecy, so it's not part of the mystery program, it's part of the prophetic program. "And keep those things which are written therein." Why? "For the time is at hand."
Well,
they won't take the mark of the beast. Fundamentally, that's the key. If they'll read the book of Revelation and hear what it says, believing what it says, then they will align themselves with the believing remnant and not with the Antichrist. So will they get blessed by God eventually in the kingdom? Yes, that's the blessing. If you turn back to chapter 22, back to chapter 22, verse 14. After writing the whole book, then you're again reminded that, verse 14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates in the city." What is the blessing that's offered to them? It's right there in the verse. What is it? The kingdom. The tree of life. They're going to enter into the city. That's the blessing that's held out to them. And everything that goes with that. So again, it's not some kind of mystical blessing that you get just by reading the book of Revelation, almost a hocus pocus type thing. It's kind of strange when people think of it that way. All right. And then he says at verse 15 now, "For without," that is outside, he says, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Now what in the world is that doing here? I thought that by the time you get to chapter 21, where are you in chapter 21 verse 1 and forward? Chapter 21 verse 1, where are you? Where are you? Look, you're beyond the kingdom. You're in the new heaven and the new earth, which includes the eternal kingdom, right? Well, wait a minute. If you're in the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwelleth, if the curse has been, banished and so forth, if sin has been taken care of, if death has once and for all been destroyed, what are these guys doing here? Right? Chapter 22:15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth them. What are they doing there? Any idea?
Is it just making a comparison?
Of
what you've got because you followed this, and then what the other people, just separating the two between the two people?
Yes.
Those people aren't like the fire, so...
That's the key right there. Yeah. See, the key... The issue is that if you'll look at what he says at verse 15, look at how he identifies them. He says, dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Go back to chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part which in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's pretty clear that the ones he's talking about in chapter 22, verse 15, where are they? They're in the lake of fire.
Eternal death.
Yeah, the eternal death, the second death. But doesn't that raise the question that, wait a minute, is it right, is it just of God? You know, we're talking longer than a week here. I mean, we're talking beyond the millennial reign of Christ. We're talking the new heavens and the new earth. We're talking forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Whoever's in this lake is going to be there forever. No escape. No ever getting out. And so the question comes up, well, is this just of God? Why? See, how come God can't, at the end of the thousand-year reign, once he's, quote-unquote, as they say, proved his point, how come he can't just either save all these people or just have them cease to exist totally and hence not have to be punished forever? They all got their own choice.
I can see where it created the soul to be eternal.
Yes.
So that even he can't
destroy it. Very good point. Yeah, that's a good point. The soul is eternal.
So then you'll be alive.
Yeah.
That's a long time.
Eternal punishment is a long time. That's what you got to understand. You will. There have been those recently, and I say recently, I mean, there's a doctrine out there called universal reconciliation. And it is the doctrine, it is the teaching that in the end, eventually, at some point, whether it's a million years or 500,000, whatever, 5 million, whatever, that at some point, in the end, God saves everyone, even the devil. That in the end, everybody winds up being justified, declared righteous. That's the doctrine called universal reconciliation. There are some, it's been around for a long time. It's not anything new necessarily. There are some of you who right here in this assembly know one who we've had out at our conferences before. And several years ago, he went that direction. And that's what he teaches now, that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. And gotten off into some other really weird, bizarre stuff and everything. But is it what the Bible teaches? It might be what you want to happen. None of us wants anyone, right? I mean, it's an awful thing to think about, eternal torment, right? It is. And so as you think about it from a human standpoint, we cannot fathom how that could be appropriate or necessary.
It seems cruel.
It seems, from a human perspective, you could say it seems cruel. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, that is one thing, but then why is God keeping a bad world next to a good world when both are his?
Yeah, and those kind of questions are this, why is it necessary? What's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? That kind of thing. And as far as location, by the way, you know, back in chapter number 21, it's the lake of fire, and the lake of fire winds up being, from a location standpoint, it winds up being in the southernmost part of the universe. So it's not like here's the city and right outside the city is all these lost people. You're thinking of, remember, hell is different than the lake of fire. Okay. Hell is in the heart of the earth, but then hell gets cast into the lake of fire. The two different locations. Okay. But it still brings up the question. I mean,
everybody was going. You brought up a point a few weeks ago. Everybody's already going now. Already.
We're condemned already.
When we're born. So
yes.
If you look at it from that perspective, he's just a great.
It's a rescue. It's a rescue. It's a redemption.
So we're already damned there.
Yeah.
So if you look at it from that perspective, that's beyond fair.
Yes. Yeah. But it still brings it's a true statement, but it still brings the question up from the human standpoint. And I'm not justifying universal reconciliation. It is a bad doctrine. It is absolutely a bad doctrine, okay? But it still brings the question up, what's the purpose of maintaining an eternal lake of fire? What's that?
Remind
who? I mean, we're not going to make bad choices anymore, right? You're in the new heaven and the new earth. You're not going to sin anymore. You won't have a fallen nature anymore.
Well, he would be a liar, wouldn't he? Are you saying even before that he would be a liar because he said, if you do this, you'll be damned? I mean, it's his integrity.
That's the reason why.
He created eternal punishment. So then he can put all kinds of rules he wants to how to get into it or how to get out of it. But he created eternal punishment. That's an awful part of it.
Okay.
But
okay.
I don't even know when the word was always there, he was always there, so it's always been there.
All right, here's what we're doing. We're
one thing it tells me is I really don't understand how much God hates sin. I mean,
and so what tells you how much he does hate it? There you go. Okay. All right. Okay, there you go. See, look at it this way. God, when you think of something being created, then that is something that is secondary to God's nature. What pre-existed? God's integrity. Why is there such a thing as the lake of fire? Because God is a God of integrity. That's why. That's right. Okay? So, it's not that he just woke up one day and said, okay, I think I'm going to invent a game and I'll create my rules and so forth. Okay, so I'll create hell type of thing. God is a God of integrity. God is a God of justice. God, the overall attribute of all of God's attributes in the Bible, holy, holy, holy. And what the lake of fire, one aspect that it conveys about the nature of God is that that's true of God. God is holy. If He's holy, He must be just. If He's just, then He must deal with right and wrong, truth and error, truth and lie, perfectly. That's why it's there forever. Because it is a demonstration that God in His nature, God doesn't become holy by creating hell or heaven. God is holy. So everything He does is a reflection of what's true of Him in His being. Whether it's righteousness, the demonstration of that. See, the cross, doesn't Calvary demonstrate both? Doesn't Calvary demonstrate the love of God? Does Calvary demonstrate the justice of God? Does Calvary demonstrate God's love for the soul, but His hate for the sin? See, Calvary demonstrates both. Nathan, you were going to say something?
So what would you say if somebody said that the punishment of eternal torment outweighs the... Because when He is just, so He has to judge correctly, and so they can easily say the punishment outweighs the crime, which is unjust.
That is what they say. That is one of the main arguments. They say that eternal torment is excessive. And so what's the answer to that?
Well, it's not our wisdom. It's like we're trying to say our wisdom is greater than His.
What's the answer to that? As holy as God is, that's how long righteousness must last. As holy as He is, that's how long justice has to last. As long as God lives, that's how long you're going to live. Right? So if God ceases to live, then you'll cease living. as soon as God's holiness ceases to exist or ceases to be true of Him, then eternal blessing, eternal glory, or eternal judgment can stop. See, when one stops, the other stops. If eternal justice ceases, then what else ceases? Eternal damnation, what else? If eternal justice ceases, what else ceases? His holiness, and therefore what else?
The Word of God's out
the end of good. What else? If eternal justice ceases, think of all the things that stop. What's that? Your righteousness stops. Understand that? As soon as God's justice stops, then your justification ends. It stops. Right? So, if the thinking is, if the argument is, well, the punishment outweighs the crime, well, then your justification outweighs the benefit, the blood of Christ. So if one goes, the other has to go. But they all are connected to the fact that God is holy. As soon as His holiness ceases, that's how soon eternal punishment can stop. But by the same token, therefore, as soon as His holiness ceases, that's how soon your justification stops. They're both are true. Calvary demonstrates that both are true. Yes, go ahead. And man still goes with Satan after that, which is the demonstration of his heart. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Jeremiah 31:31-34 shows God has the ability to bat your head, make you a holy, righteous, sinless person. I mean, he puts the word in their heart.
Yes.
So it seems like he could also do that to.
Okay, it's a good question, but the assumption, yeah, there you go. The basis, if I'm understanding how you're saying it, the basis of the question is maybe wrong. See, when the question and the comment was this, that if God promises with the new covenant to, in a sense, kind of just zap them, and therefore they'll never make wrong choices again, He doesn't zap them in the sense that He overrides their choice. They trust Christ as their Messiah. The benefit of doing that is they endure through the tribulation period, and that group of people that get into the kingdom, He's going to bless them with the new covenant. So it's still a choice they're making.
But everyone in hell, it sounds to me like everyone in hell would never change their mind.
That is a true statement.
Even after, you know, a long weekend.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Basically, there's no other chance to repent.
Yeah, there's no other chance to repent. And. Yeah.
But they're going to be bitter. They're going to be bitter.
Yeah, they're still not going to believe. Look over to Luke. I know we're just about out of time here, but look over to Luke 22 here. Luke. So what do you do with it?
Just have faith.
Luke 16. Look at Luke 16. What you have to do? You have to look at it from the standpoint of who God says He is, and who does He say He is? You know people right now. You know somebody that's in hell. I know somebody that's in hell. And I'm not suggesting, therefore, that it is just, you know, from a human standpoint. I mean, I know people I love that are in hell right now, and they love me, and didn't like the fact that I gave them the gospel. You know. And got quite upset. He wrote me back a letter and said, "How dare you suggest I'm some heathen, whatever." You know? And the letter I wrote to her, which is, I mean, it was my grandma. And it's like, I loved her. But we know people that are there. And it doesn't make it any easier from a flesh standpoint to realize that that's where they are. Unless, I mean, maybe at the last split second she trusted Christ. You know? Yeah.
Are
And what you have to do is, you shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, what then determines what is right? If the judge is going to do what's right, does he just flip a coin and decide, okay, here are the rules, I make them, whatever? No, God is holy. It's not an arbitrary decision of what's right and wrong. It's a decision of right and wrong based upon that He is holy. Now, again, to the question of, well, will people in hell, do they ever have second thoughts about it? Look over to Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now what I want you to see is the rich man's response to Abraham here. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, what? Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. They will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That was an absolute true statement. But what was the rich man's response to Abraham anyway? He disagreed with Abraham. He disagreed with the Word of God. Yeah, he still did not believe. He still came up with the reason to not believe that the Word of God is trustworthy. Isn't that interesting? They don't believe it. See, that's Abraham's point. His point is, if they don't believe Moses in the Word, they're not going to believe though one rose from the dead. And the question is, did they? They didn't believe though one rose from the dead. They still don't today believe it. We all think a lot like the rich man. Yeah. We really do. Nay, but Lord, do this. Nay, but do that. And they'll finally believe. We really do. You're right. That's some good insight there. We really do think like the rich man. If I could just see one miracle. They saw miracles and they really didn't. See, the problem with just one miracle is what? It's never enough.
It's always about the heart.
You always want one more.
It's always about the heart. The heart.
Yeah. That's right. You know the old saying, what have you done for me lately? That's how we deal with the Lord. The Lord shows us one miracle. Lord, I need one more today. Yes, yesterday was good for yesterday. You know. Anyway, we're gonna, let's, we have about 8 minutes here. Let's go ahead and we'll okay. Two more quick.